The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening. The scripture reading for this morning is taken from Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 through 9. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metalworkers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there, and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." The word of God for the people of God.
Hey, well, you're here at a really fun moment in our church's history. 14 years ago this month, I and some of those people you saw on that video set out to plant a new church. I was 31 years old at the time. My oldest child was 6. My youngest wasn't even born yet. And so here we are 14 years later and standing on the precipice of what's going to be a really crucial season as God continues that story. And by the way, thanks to Jacob Willis for that video and for 3 more that you're going to see in the next 3 weeks. It's really great to have talented and gifted storytellers in our church that can help to capture those kinds of things. So over the next 3 weeks, we're going to travel back to some of the places, some of the moments and events that kind of have shaped our story as a church, and whether you've been part of that story for a long time or you're just stepping into that story, we want to celebrate that story a little bit and tell it over this month. Now, this month in August, not only do we celebrate our 14th anniversary as a church, but we also make probably the biggest shift in our church's history as we step into a permanent building. And by the way, I want to show you a photo in case you didn't check your email last week. So here's what things are looking like over there. Doesn't that look cool? That's that whole wall right there with that cross and those sort of vertical, really beautiful slats are, that's all Leo A. Daly kind of designed all that, helped us think through what we want the building to look like and feel like, and you see the sense of transcendence with the light coming in from the top. So it's going to be really fun to gather there in about 4 weeks and keep praying for the progress there. As we stand then at this sort of historic transition point, I've felt the need for my own soul and for our church to reset. That's why the sermon series is just called Reset. The danger of doing anything for a while is that it starts to become routine, right? It starts to feel mundane and ordinary. And as you saw some of that story on the video, back when this thing all started, it was entrepreneurial, it was risky, no one had any chance if it was going to survive or any idea if it was going to survive. And we all we had to count on was really each other and the promises of God and the hope that we were stepping into what he had called us to do. Now, at this season in our life as a church, we've got some money in the bank, we've got a building, we've got a lot more people and resources, and to be honest, we've probably lost a little bit of our youthful idealism. Time has a way of doing that. And so I feel in my own soul this temptation to sort of lower my expectations, stop trusting God to do great things, to get my eyes off the thing that got us into this in the first place and get distracted with secondary things. And And if I feel that in my own soul, I know you do too. And so I need to hit reset to go back to some of the foundational convictions that grounded us when we first began. And I want to invite you to do that as well. And so if you've been around for a while, you need to reset to why it is that we do this. And if you haven't been around for a while, if you're brand new to Coram Deo, maybe this isn't reset for you, so let's just call it set, all right? We just want to set your expectations and the trajectory of your soul for who are we as a church and why are we here and what has God called us to? So here's where we're going in the next 4 weeks in the month of August. This week, we're going to reset to the mission. We're going to talk about what is the mission of God and what is the mission of the church. Next week, we're going to reset to the gospel. And then August 18th, reset to discipleship. And the final week of August, reset to worship. So we want to take this month to sort of hit reset in four really crucial foundational areas of what does it mean to be the people of God in the world. All right, so that's where we're headed. I want to ask if you'd just join me in a word of prayer. Let's pause and commit that journey to the Lord together. God, we do thank you for your faithfulness to your people. Thanks for the story that you've written here and continue to write. We want to open our souls and hearts to you, just acknowledging that we need to be renewed in our vision. We need to reset our expectations. We need to come back to the foundational convictions that ought to drive us as your people. We don't want to be consumed with secondary and unimportant things. We want to be grounded in the real and come back to what really matters. So as we go on this journey this month, would you renew our faith and our affection and our devotion and our sense of vision for what it is you've called us to. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I want to start today's sermon then not with a Bible verse, but with the broadest and most basic observation we can make. Okay, so let's say that you're here and you don't believe in the Bible and you don't believe in the gospel and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you're a little skeptical and you want to know the answer to why does the church exist, but you're not starting from a scriptural starting point. Here's one thing you can't argue with, no matter where you come from this morning. There are, in fact, things called churches, right? In other words, if we start not from the theological reality of church, but just from the sociological reality that things called churches exist, I think that can be a fruitful starting point, because if we ask then, what is a church? If you walk into any church anywhere in the world, you're going to find three things. You're going to find some people, you're going to find some kind of God orientation, and you're going to find some kind of message that those people are oriented around. That's true whether the church you walk into is orthodox and biblical in its convictions or off the rails as far as its orthodoxy, the same things you'll find. You'll find people with some sort of a Godward orientation, some sense of transcendence, and some kind of message that they believe the world needs to hear. And so the mere existence of gatherings of people like that, the mere fact that you can go and find people with a Godward orientation with some message hints that there's a story to be told, right? If you find a thing like that, you have to ask, how did this thing come to be? How did this gathering of people get here? And not just this gathering of people, but how did all these gatherings of people all over the world get here? What's the genesis of this? Where did this come from? So even starting from just the sociological fact that there are such things as churches, it hints that there's a story to be told here, and the Bible gives us the backstory. The Bible explains how this thing called the church came to be. According to the Bible, the church exists because the kingdom of God exists. There's a bigger story going on of God establishing his kingdom on earth, and the existence of the church is part of that bigger story. And so let me take a few minutes to trace the contours of that story. To trace the narrative of the story the Bible tells about why we're sitting here this morning. The Bible begins this way. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the Bible begins with the truth that this entire material world, everything we see and know, was made by God and was intended by God to be the realm or the place of his kingdom. And the Bible tells us that God himself planted a garden, a place of special, unique beauty, and that he himself walked there. A kingdom, of course, doesn't just need a place or a realm. It needs people. And so in addition to everything else God created, he made human beings in his image, male and female. And the Bible tells us that humans are distinct and uniquely holy because human beings bear the image of God. Like nothing else in all of creation, we are like God. So God creates a place, God creates people. But a kingdom also needs a king, a ruler, an authority figure. And God makes it clear that he, as the creator, is the rightful king of creation. And he gives commands to this man and woman that he has created and sets the boundaries for their obedience. And he shares his authority with them. He calls them to be his vice regents, stewards, and caretakers of this world that he has created. In the book of Genesis, when God places the man and woman in the garden, he tells them to work it and keep it. And those two words, work and keep, appear again in the book of Numbers to describe the work of the priests who serve God in the tabernacle. In other words, this working and keeping is holy work. It's worshipful work. It's communion with God and service to God. So we have God's people in God's place under God's rule. This is the beginning of God's kingdom. But then we find there's one person in the story who's already rebelled against the king. And taking the form of a serpent, this rebel tempts the man and woman to join the rebellion, to disbelieve God and to distrust his authority. And so the man and woman listen to the tempter and rebel against God's kingly rule. And in their rebellion, two things are introduced into the world, sin and death. The world, which was to be the place of God's kingdom, is now threatened by the presence of sin and death. And yet, in the midst of that tragedy, God promises to redeem his people from sin and death and to restore his kingdom. He makes a promise that a king is coming who will put things right, who will renew and restore the kingdom of God. And so the rest of the Bible is the unfolding of that promise. How will the kingdom of God be restored? It starts with a renewed people. And so as the book of Genesis progresses, God appears to a man named Abraham and he says, you and your descendants are going to be my people, and through you, all the nations of the earth, all peoples of the earth will be blessed. That promise passes to Abraham's son Isaac and to his son Jacob and to Jacob's 12 sons. Those 12 sons and their families become the nation of Israel, and they are slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then God raises up a leader named Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt and establish them in a place, the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised to Abraham. And so as the biblical story goes on, Moses' apprentice Joshua leads God's people into the promised land. So now we have God's people in God's place, but they're still not faithful to live under God's rule. And the book of Judges tells us of seasons of blessing when the people experience God's goodness and they're faithful to him, and then seasons of chaos when they're unfaithful to God. And so as the biblical story goes on, God gives kings to his people, first Saul and then David and Solomon. And as you're reading the story, you would think, okay, well now the kingdom of God is back together, right? We have God's people in God's place under God's rule. Except the problems of sin and death still remain. No matter how good Israel's kings are, they can't redeem the people from the curse of sin and death. And in fact, every one of them only furthers the problem. And so as the Old Testament draws to a close, the prophets foretell of a king who would surpass all others. A descendant of David, a prophet greater than Moses, a son of Abraham. There's hints and foreshadowings that this one is going to come. And so as we turn the page to the New Testament, we all of a sudden read of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who comes preaching this message. Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And so all the Jewish people who've been waiting for centuries for this promised king are thrilled because they're ready for a political and social rebellion that will put Israel back on the geopolitical map in a way it hasn't been for centuries. But then this Jesus begins saying weird things like, my kingdom is not of this world. And unless you become like little children, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Then the supposed king gives himself up to the Romans and allows himself to be crucified. He dies. But then 3 days later, word starts spreading around Jerusalem that this Jesus has risen from death, that he's actually alive, that he has conquered death. The one enemy that no king, no leader, no person has been able to defeat, Jesus has finally defeated. Not only that, but his disciples start proclaiming that this Jesus has fulfilled God's promise to Abraham and that it's in Jesus now that all nations of the earth will be blessed, that God's kingdom is now available to anyone, anywhere who will come to Jesus. And that story then gets us to the mission of the church. So if you have a Bible, open it to Matthew chapter 28. The very last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're going to look at the words of Jesus to his disciples after he's risen from death, after he has proclaimed now that the kingdom of God is available to all in him, all who will turn to him in repentance and faith. And here's the commission that Jesus gives then to his disciples, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And when you hear him say that, you need to have in the background of your mind God's promise to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. "Go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age," end of the Gospel of Matthew, right? So grounded in the work of Jesus in his life and death and resurrection, here then is the mission of the church. Jesus just gave it to us. Why do you exist? Why do I exist? Why do we exist? What does Jesus call us to do? He's called us to go and make disciples. That's why we're here. That's why we exist, to go and make disciples. We are not here merely to have a pleasant gathering on Sunday morning. We are not here merely to enjoy some nice friendships with people. We are not here merely to occupy a building on 87th and Pacific Street. We exist, we are here to make disciples. And if a church is not doing that, then it's not fulfilling its mission. The church exists to make disciples of Jesus. And remember, we have to hear that imperative in the broader narrative that this is important because the kingdom of God is now here and available to us in Jesus. And God is doing the thing that he promised he was going to do, and we just get to be part of that. So, the mission statement of Cormdale Church, as we articulate it, is basically just a restatement of this biblical imperative. It's worded like this right here on our website. We exist to worship God, make disciples, plant churches, and spur gospel renewal everywhere. These things are all connected to each other, right? Because we want to worship God. How do we worship God? Well, the Bible tells us we worship God in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're going to make disciples of Jesus. And as we do that, that leads to churches being formed, and we trust that leads to all kinds of renewal that God chooses to bring about through his people in the world. That mission then is what I want to reset us to this morning. I want to call you back to that. Jesus' vision for every one of you here this morning is this, that you would be his disciple and that you would be involved in the work of making disciples. That's what God wants for you. That's what Christ died to make possible, is that you would be his disciple and that you would be involved in making disciples. Now, we're going to talk more about what a disciple is in a couple weeks. But for now, let me just observe this, and I think this will help you sort of make sense of some of your experiences in the church, okay? The main problem, as I see it, in American Christianity is that many churches have been content to make converts instead of disciples. That will reveal to you a lot of what's wrong with American Christianity. If you ask, where has all the time, where has all the energy, where has all the money, and where have all the metrics been focused in the church, it's been on conversion. How do we get people to walk an aisle, pray a prayer, trust in Jesus, come to a profession of faith? And listen, conversion is good. We don't want to denigrate that. But we just want to say, that's just the beginning of discipleship. And if all a church cares about is making converts and not making disciples, guess what's going to happen? The spiritual life of that church is going to suffer. The character of the people in that church is going to be weak. And that church is not going to be fulfilling the mission that Jesus gave us. Because he didn't say, go make converts. He said, go make disciples. And that involves, yes, baptism. That initial profession of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, oh, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Right? So the mission of the church is to make disciples, not just converts. And when a church gets excited about the mission of making disciples, it's more challenging, more difficult, more complex, but also more fun. That's what I want you to get excited about. Making disciples of Jesus. Now, there you go. There's our mission, but that's only half the sermon. Okay? Because we talked about the what. What is the mission? But we also need to talk about the how. The what is make disciples of Jesus. That's what we're called to do. But we also need to understand how are we to go about doing that? What does that look like? What shape does that take? And for the how, I want us to go to Jeremiah 29. So if you have your Bible, turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. This is a very important text for the moment in history that we find ourselves, and I'll explain why as we go forward, okay? Jeremiah chapter 29, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I'm just going to sort of work through the beginning of this chapter and talk us through it. So here's what's happening in Jeremiah 29, verse 1. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So what verse 1 is giving you is the historical situation of what's happening here. What's happened is some of God's people have been taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. This is in the waning years of the Old Testament, and some of the people are left in Jerusalem. Many of them have been taken to Babylon. Now, here's what you need to know. These two cities are major images in the Bible. The city of Jerusalem is a major biblical image, and the city of Babylon is a major biblical image. So what's happening here is not just God telling us something about what's happening at one moment in history, but it gives us a way of understanding the existence of the people of God in all of history. Here's why. Because the city of Jerusalem throughout the Bible is a metaphor or an image that represents the place of God's rule and reign. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, what is it that comes down from heaven? It's not just a city, it's what city? The New Jerusalem, right? New heavens, new earth, New Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is a metaphor for God's people and the place where God is worshiped and loved and served. Babylon, on the other hand, is a biblical image and metaphor for the worldly city, the city of rebellion against God, the city of self-exalting and self-advancement and self-promotion and self-trust and self-worship. And so Babylon is not only a historical city in the ancient Near East, it's also a picture and a metaphor of the worldly city, which is why in the book of Revelation, what city is judged? The city of Babylon. So, the city of Jerusalem, the city of Babylon. These are two historical places, but these are also two biblical images for a place where God is worshiped and a place where God is not worshiped. Verse 2, this happened after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem, right? Because if you're the king and you just triumphed over a city, who do you take into exile? You take all the people who can do something good for your kingdom, so the metal workers and the craftsmen and all the people you really want to use their skills, you bring those people, and who do you leave behind? The poor people, the ones you don't see an immediate benefit to how they can serve your kingdom, you just kind of leave them there. And so there's some that have been left in Jerusalem, and there's some that have been taken to Babylon, and this letter is being sent from Jeremiah, who's in Jerusalem, to Babylon. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Okay, so notice, the people receiving this letter have departed from Jerusalem, and they're now dwelling in Babylon. Many of them are there against their will. They don't want to be there, but that's where they find themselves. They know what it's like to live as God's people in Jerusalem. Right, so think about God's grace and kindness in sending this letter. What he's going to tell his people is, hey, here's how I want you to live in Babylon. I know you know how to be my people in Jerusalem, but I'm sending you a letter, I'm sending you a prophetic message of how I want you to think about life in Babylon. God's going to give them a new mission strategy for their new situation. So here's the question I want you to be asking as we read this passage. Is our mission context in 21st century America more like Jerusalem, or is it more like Babylon? Because how you answer that question makes a huge difference in how you go about making disciples. My contention is that many churches still approach discipleship as though we're living in Jerusalem. And we're not living in Jerusalem anymore. We're living in Babylon. My grandfather turns 100 years old this December. He's still alive, and he's almost marking a century of life. And in the 100 years of my grandfather's life, the cultural ground underneath us has shifted dramatically. In my grandfather's early days, life in America was very Jerusalem-like. There was general respect for the church and the institutions of religion. If you were a clergy member, you were revered and respected. People still kind of knew the stories of the Bible. And religious people, even if you weren't religious, you kind of looked on them as respectable, trustworthy people. We now live in 2019 in a world where if you're religious, you're probably looked at with skepticism. No longer is there any sort of sense of religious consciousness among our society. People are generally not even knowledgeable of the stories of the Bible. It's a way different world. We're not living in Jerusalem anymore. We're living in Babylon. So let's look at the word the Lord speaks to his people in Babylon, starting in Jeremiah 29, verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Do you see the dramatic statement of the sovereignty of God here? I mean, do these people want to be in exile? No. They were carried off to Babylon against their will. They were carried off to Babylon at the end of a siege that probably involved war and brutality. And God says, hey, I know you're in a place where you don't want to be, and I know you're there against your will, and I know you'd like to come back to Jerusalem, but listen to me, I've sent you there. I'm sovereign over this. I'm on the throne of history doing things you don't understand, and I need you to hear that I'm the one who sent you from Jerusalem to Babylon. So if you're receiving this letter, the first thing God wants you to know is, hey, it's not an accident where you are. Think about this for your life. Where do you live? Why are you in the city of Omaha? Some of you are here because you want to be here. Some of you are like, why am I here? Right? And what God says is, look, I've sent you. You are where you are because I'm sovereign and I'm working out my purposes in the world. This is the same thing that the apostles say in Acts 17 when they say, God has decreed the boundaries of our habitation, the exact place where everybody should live. It's not an accident that you live in Omaha, Nebraska right now at this exact moment in history. You are here for a purpose. Verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Now, let's be honest. If you're in Omaha on a 3-year medical rotation, are you building a house? Probably not, right? Why? Because you're leaving in 3 years. By the time you get that thing built, you'll live in it for a few months and you'll be selling it to somebody else and moving on. So probably you're renting a place and you're not putting down roots. Who are the people who build houses and plant gardens? They're people who are planning on being somewhere for a while, right? So God says, hey, here's what I want you to do while you're in Babylon. Go ahead and get together with that architect and draw up some plans and go ahead and pour those footings and start building yourself a house. Go ahead and till that soil out in the backyard and plant a garden. I know it might take a couple years for it to kind of take the shape you want it to, but go ahead and get started. God is saying, settle in for a while. Put down roots in Babylon. Verse 6, take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. He says, hey, while you're there in Babylon, get married, have a family. Multiply there, don't decrease. Right? Building a Christian family or investing in the next generation is part of the mission strategy. Verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. In other words, God's saying, hey, don't use the city of Babylon. Don't just be a temporary resident of the city of Babylon. Serve the city. Seek its welfare. Pray for it. As that city thrives, you thrive because you're going to be there for a while. So seek the welfare of that city. Verse 8, for thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. I love this verse because you know what it means? Not everybody who tells you they have a word from the Lord has a word from the Lord. You got to be careful who you listen to. Because in Jeremiah's day, here's what was going on. There were false prophets telling the people what they wanted to hear. And you know what they wanted to hear? Hey, just a year or two, we're going to be back in Jerusalem. Just hang on another year or two, and we'll be back in Jerusalem. We'll be back to the good old days. We'll be back to what we knew and what we came from. And God says, hey, don't listen to those people because I didn't send them, and they're lying to you. What I'm saying is, settle down. In fact, as you go on and read the rest of chapter 29, here's what God says to his people. You're going to live in Babylon for 70 years. So imagine you're getting this letter at age 30 or 40 or 50. What are you figuring? Well, guess what? I'm not going back to Jerusalem. And my kids might not even be going back to Jerusalem. We're probably here for three generations. Settle down. Settle in. So here's what I want for you today. I want you to hear these two passages together. I want you to hear both the what and the how. What is the mission of the church? The mission of the church is to make disciples of Jesus, to glorify God and worship God by making disciples of Jesus. That's the what. But Jeremiah 29 gives us the how. How are we to go about making disciples? In a Jeremiah 29 kind of way. In a Babylon, not a Jerusalem kind of a way. If I could summarize the mission strategy of Jeremiah 29 in one phrase, it would be this: faithful presence. That's how we're going to go about making disciples. Faithful presence. I stole that phrase from James Davison Hunter, who is a sociologist at the University of Virginia, wrote a fantastic book about 10 years ago called To Change the World, and this is his phrase for describing Christian mission in a post-Christian world: faithful presence. This is what God encourages his people to in Jeremiah 29. He says, hey, be a faithful presence in Babylon. On the one hand, be faithful. Don't conform to the culture around you. Don't worship the gods of Babylon. Be distinct. Be unique. Be faithful. Yet at the same time, be present. Don't be isolated. Don't be waiting for your ticket out. Love your city. Get to know your neighbors. Build your house. Plant your garden. Raise your children. Seek the flourishing and the welfare of the city. Be there and present as a faithful people. Friends, listen to me. The days of you knocking on your neighbor's door and saying, hey, can I tell you about Jesus, are likely over. That doesn't mean you shouldn't pray for those opportunities, but you know what it means? Here's how mission is going to work in our modern day: faithful presence. You might live next door to somebody for 5 or 10 years before the relationship gets to the point where it's like, hey, let's talk about things that really matter at the level of the soul. Meanwhile, you know what you're going to be doing? Making disciples of Jesus, hosting gospel community, loving your neighbors yourself, being a family that worships the Lord Jesus. You're not hiding and trying to pretend like you don't. You're just being a faithful presence. This is what our church is called to be in our city, a church that's just faithfully present. We want to see God's kingdom come and his will done on earth as it is in heaven. How's that going to come about? Probably by us just being faithfully present. Not in a passive way, not in a reserved way, not in a detached way, but in a way that says, hey, God's called us to live as his unique and distinct people in the midst of a city that might not Buy into that. That's okay. We're going to be the people of God, living faithfully here, loving our neighbors, loving our city, seeking its good. This is the mission of the church, to make disciples of Jesus. And how do we go about that? Well, in a way that looks a little different because of the cultural dynamic and realities we find ourselves in. Now, what does it look like to live as a faithful presence? It's going to take 100 different shapes on 100 different days. But this is the vision of what we're after. We're after just being a faithful people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and worship God and are unapologetic about that and want to welcome the city, come and look at that and hear that and walk along with us on this journey. Let us talk with you about why we think Jesus is worthy of your worship. You might have seen, if you read your emails, this fall, as we move into our new building, we're going to preach a series called American Idols, where we're just going to talk about the gods of money and power and wealth and sexuality and all the things that our culture says live for these things. And we're just going to say, hey, here's why those things aren't really worth living for. Here's who Jesus is. Here's why we choose to worship him. Do you know why we're doing that series? Because we want to try to live out faithful presence. We want to try to say, hey, let's just talk about the things that our world makes ultimate. And can we have a chance to hold up Jesus next to that and say why we think Jesus is better? And our hope is that over the course of that fall, people will be provoked to think about what am I living for and why and what is ultimate in my life and why do I think that? And there'll be an opportunity for them to reflect on who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do and why Christians worship Jesus. So our mission is to make disciples of Jesus. And how we want to do that is by being a faithful people in the midst of a worldly city. Now, here's the danger of preaching a sermon like this. The danger is that you can nod and smile and agree with what I'm saying without personally applying it to yourself. And so I'm going to try to not let you do that this morning, okay? I want to ask you 5 questions this morning. I want to ask you to take what we're talking about here then and just wrestle it out in your own soul. Ask yourself 5 questions. And I want to invite you then to do whatever work the Lord stirs up in you as a result of asking yourself these 5 questions. So let's work through them. First of all, question 1, are you committed to being a disciple of Jesus? That's where you should start. Am I committed to being a disciple of Jesus? Listen, maybe you're here and you've been hanging out on the margins of Coramdale and you're here and you're not hostile to Jesus and hostile to the gospel, but you're just sort of not really all in with being Jesus' disciple. You haven't apprenticed yourself to Jesus. You haven't said, my life exists for him. I want to follow him. I want to learn to live in his ways. That's the invitation. That's what the reset looks like for you. Will you commit today to being a disciple of Jesus? Question 2, are you committed to making disciples of Jesus? Are you committed to making disciples of Jesus? I want you to see everything we do at Coramdale through this lens. It's all about making disciples of Jesus. Are you committed to that? Okay. Why do we ask you to serve in children's ministry with Coramdale Kids? Not because we need warm bodies, but because we're trying to make disciples of the next generation. Are you with me? That's why we're going to unapologetically say, would you help us do that? Not because we need the right parent or teacher to student ratios, but because we're going to make disciples of the most impressionable youngest people among us for the sake of the next generation. So would you help us do that? Why would we ask you to be in a gospel community? Not just because we do gospel communities here, but because that's the primary vehicle for discipleship, for being and making disciples. And so I will tell you, you can't become a disciple of Jesus sitting out here on a Sunday morning. It's a crucial part of the process, but it's not enough. The only way you become a disciple is as your life actually gets enmeshed with the lives of other people, and as you get to know one another and have a chance to take what we talk about on Sundays and work it into the fabric of your real existence. That's why we'd ask you to be in a gospel community, because it's about making disciples. So are you committed to making disciples of Jesus? If not, would you make that commitment before the Lord this morning? Say, hey, that's what I need to give myself to. I need to be about that. Third question, are you committed to seeing the people of God multiply and not decrease? Are you committed to seeing the people of God multiply and not decrease? Why would I ask that question right now? Because here's what I know. I know this from talking to you. This church is already a little too big for some of you guys, right? Like, there's a little bit of nostalgia for back when it was 43 people meeting downtown off the brick streets, isn't there? Even if you weren't around them, that sounds kind of cool, right? And so thinking about a church growing and multiplying, there's a lot of inertia in us that sometimes says, I don't want to be part of that. Let's kind of keep it the way it is. And friends, I want you to see that's not God's vision for his church. His vision is for his church to grow and for churches to be planted and for his people to extend and expand and multiply. Which is why right in our mission statement we say, hey, look, we're a church committed to planting more churches. If you're not interested in being part of a church that plants more churches, you probably shouldn't go here, because you know what we're going to ask you to do sometime in the next few years? Give to church planting, be part of church planting, go to plant a new church. We're unapologetically going to say that's what we do here. Why? Because it's part of making disciples. So are you committed to seeing the people of God multiply? Fourth question. Are you committed to the church? Are you committed to the church? Listen, most Americans treat church like it's a consumer commodity, right? We think about it this way. What's in it for me? Is it meeting my needs? Do I like it? Think about what God is saying to his people in Babylon. He's saying, hey, I want you to be committed to one another. I want you to help one another live counterculturally. I want you to be a faithful people in the midst of a culture that's going to not welcome that. We can't fulfill our mission without real commitment to one another. We can't do this if we're all just consumers here to get something from each other, right? We can only do this if we're really committed to one another, kind of like a family, which is why the Bible uses the metaphor of family as the primary metaphor for the church. Now, the shape this kind of commitment takes is church membership. We're just saying, I'm going to commit to these people. This is my tribe. This is my spiritual family. I'm in it for the long haul with these people. And I will tell you this from up front. I say this every foundations class. I want you unapologetically to be a committed member of a church. If it's not this church, that's fine. I want it to be a church. So if this isn't the church where you can fully step in and commit, great. Find the one that is and commit. Because the mission of God can't go forward in the world if we're just sort of consumers taking what works for us. It can only go forward if we're really committed to the kind of discipleship and intentionality that Jesus expects from us, which is why he said, hey, be part of the local church. Be connected to a local church. You're interconnected like a body, not just a smattering of individuals. Are you committed to the church? Fifth question. Are you committed to seeking the welfare of the city? Are you committed to seeking the good, the welfare of the city? Notice, by the way, the primary shape this takes in Jeremiah 29 is prayerfulness, praying for its welfare. So, what does it mean for us to be committed to the good of the city? Are you committed to seeking the flourishing of the city of Omaha, to making this a great city for all people, to seeking the common good? Listen, there are a lot of ways we can be involved in our city, and there's a lot of problems that we're not equipped to solve, but at the very least, we need to be a people who are committed to the good of our city and want to see it flourish and thrive. And so this is the kind of people we want to be, a people who love Jesus, a people who worship God, a people who are hospitable and welcoming to anyone who wants to come and journey with us, and a people who say, hey, we want to seek the good of the city. We're not here to use the city. We're not here to get rich off the city. We're not here to pursue our agenda and hate the city. We're here to love the city and serve the city for the glory of God. Are you committed to seeking the welfare of the city? So this is the reset. Will you ask yourself these five questions, and then will you just commit to humble yourself before the Lord wherever you need renewal, change, wherever the Holy Spirit convicts you and prods you and pokes you? Will you commit to opening these parts of your life up to the Lord and saying, God, what does it mean for me to be committed to this? Listen, let me tell you, you should be able to sort of hear in this sermon what to expect if you're a part of Cormdale Church, okay? Here's what you should expect. You should expect that we're a church that's after long-term gospel influence. Like, notice what God says to the people in Babylon, right? He says, hey, you're going to be there for 3 generations, 70 years. Listen, I'd be really happy if we had a good 70-year run in the city of Omaha. That would be a long time to be on mission here. So we're committed to long-term gospel faithfulness, long-term faithful presence in our city. Not hype, not short-term emotional excitement. We're going to be a church that just, I don't do hype very well, just like I don't do small talk very well. We're going to be a church that our social media is always not going to be just awesome, okay? There's not going to be stuff for you to share every day with everyone in the world. We're going to be a church that's saying, hey, we're kind of just plowing a slow, faithful, steady road in the place God's put us. That's what it's going to be like to be a part of things here. We're going to say, hey, you know what we're going to ask you to do? Be faithfully committed to some relationships over a long season of time. Here's what that's going to mean. It means you're going to get in conflict with people you're going to have to resolve. It means you're going to go through things with people that are hard times in their lives, or you have to walk with them. It means it's going to require some things of you. We're going to ask for sacrifice. That's what it means to be part of a church that's committed to long-term gospel influence. And I hope you hear that as an invitation, as something that resonates with Scripture, because that's what it is. And what I hope happens as a result of this sermon is that you begin to see, what does the Bible call the people of God to versus what do our fleshly hearts and sometimes our culture call us to? Because sometimes our lack of commitment, our lack of faithfulness, and our lack of willingness to go the extra mile with sacrifice is just a result of our desire for comfort rather than our desire to walk out the mission that Jesus has given us. So our vision is long-term gospel influence. That's what I want to invite you to be part of. And listen, I want to invite you to be part of Coramdale Church. Or as I just said, if it's not this church, then there are tons and tons of faithful, Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving churches in our city. Connect to one of them. But be part of this mission. Be part of making disciples. This is what you're meant to give yourself to. Why? Because God's kingdom has come and is coming. This is what you were meant for. This is the life you were meant to live. A life lived for the glory of God, for the fame of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray and ask for his grace in that work. Would you join me? Thank you, God, for your faithfulness to your people. And thank you, Jesus, for calling us into something that's challenging and complex and difficult and that's enjoyable and life-giving. Thank you that you did not leave us alone, but you sent your Holy Spirit, and that the way that you're fulfilling your purposes in and through the world is through your people. Yeah, we're humbled to be called into this. We're humbled to be part of this. Would you provoke us for where there's a need for us to wrestle with places in our souls where we're not committed to your mission, where we're not giving ourselves to making disciples? And would you help us long to be a church and a people that are faithful in this work, that are diligent in this work, that trust you in this work? Thanks that you're not asking us to make any sacrifices that you haven't made before us on our behalf. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came as a missionary from heaven to earth, that you took on human form and you bled and died on our behalf. And so you know what it's like to step into a whole different world for the sake of the glory of God. Would you help us have joy and satisfaction in doing the same for our good and for your glory? Amen.